1 Kings 18, verse 16, on page 359. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God and do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response, no one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." And Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. Seven times, Elijah said, go back. And the seventh time, the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord was upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. So reads that amazing portion of God's word. For you, life has been a life of many contrasts. You have known what it is to go and face Ahab unannounced and stand fearlessly before this evil and this awful king. You have known what it is to pray that it might not rain, and God has answered your prayer. There you were before King Ahab. And you know what it is to be a mouthpiece for the great God of heaven. You know what it is to go to the brook Cherith. And you know what it is to be by that brook and to see ravens come in the morning and ravens come in the evening and bring you food. Unclean animals known by God. There was bread and there was meat for them. And there they were faithfully under the control of Yahweh, bringing you your needs for another day. And yet you've noticed that the brook dries up, and it's not long before you go off to Zarephath. And God has told you that he's commanded a widow woman there to feed you. And there is this poor widow woman. And she's decided that she would have one last meal and then die. I wonder how many people in Yemen have had to do exactly that. And then you have been able to give her a remarkable message, a wonderful provision of your God. And you're able to tell her, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. And that was remarkably I am wonderfully true. Sometime later, that widow's son dies. And you've known what it is to stretch yourself out on the body of that son. And you've known what it is to pray, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. And you know only too well how that God had heard your cry. And you know what it is to pick up the child and carry him down from the room into the house and give him back to his mother and be able to say with no doubt a smile on your face, look, your son is alive. And for the woman to be able to say to you, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. But now it is the third year of the drought. And God's word comes to you and says to you, go and present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth. And so off you go to present yourself to Ahab. The famine is a bit severe. And you meet with Obadiah. And Obadiah isn't particularly pleased to see you. Obadiah is a devout believer, and he's hidden prophets in two caves. And Ahab had already told Obadiah to look for grass in the land. He wants to feed his cattle. And there is Obadiah. And he meets with you. And you say to Obadiah to go and tell Ahab that you want to meet him. And Obadiah is very concerned, for he thinks only too well that you will be taken away. But no, eventually Obadiah goes with the message. And you give Obadiah the assurance, the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve. I will surely present myself to Ahab today. And you see Obadiah going off. And you see him going off in a distance, and suddenly Ahab comes and he meets with you. And you are a totally fearless man, because you know what it is to be in the hands of the living and the true God. And you're very straight with Ahab. Ahab says to you, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And you look at him straight in the eyes and you say, "I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now therefore summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And Ahab thought that was a fair request. And you see Ahab sending word throughout all Israel. And here were all the prophets of Baal, 450, and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And you're one man. You're one man alone with the living God. And you look at the people and you see that they're so attracted to Baal worship. And you know why they're attracted to Baal worship. Because there is the appeal of royal sanctions. Jezebel is an absolute devotee of Baal and Asherah, and is a zealous evangelist for Asherah. And if Israelites want to get on in society, they have to ally themselves with the religious preferences of the power elite. Do you know only too well that years before, when Israel crossed the Jordan, Baal worship was alive and well in the land. That their cult practices went back many hundreds of years. And Baal worship offered an appeal that was touched where the people itched. Baal was a storm and fertility god. And if you came to Baal and you worshipped him, then your soil would be full of fruitfulness. Baal was one who was able to send forth lightning. He was able to send forth rain. He was able to give grain and oil and wine, and you could have a prosperous harvest. And he could even raise the dead, and he could even heal the sick, according to Baal. And what could be more relevant to the people who were anxious about their crops and were anxious about their cattle? And when Baal was top of the agenda, according to the Baal teaching, it was full of life and vitality. Baal allowed you to serve him with everything. And if a man's marriage was getting on the rocks, there were always the prostitutes at the Baal shrine to make use of. And the existence of the real God was very demeaning in the eyes of the people. And so it was upon Mount Carmel that Elijah called for a definite decision. He told them very clearly and very pointedly, for he was no diplomat, that you can't have both. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. These people had a good history. And they would have known about God, the great God of heaven, bringing their descendants through the Red Sea. They would have known something about their history. They were chosen people. That they were special people. That they were a favored people. And so you challenge them. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And you notice a stunned silence among them. And there is Mount Carmel. It was known also as the Mountain of Baal. And here Baal is on his home turf. And if Baal can be beaten here, what a great victory can be achieved. But Yahweh is a God for whom numbers are no consequence. And you know that you're not alone. And you don't know that years later your successor Elisha will be in Dothan. And he would know what it is to be surrounded by the army of heaven. And that day you are surrounded by the army of heaven. And you put out the terms and conditions. Get two bulls, let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and cut it on the wood, but not set fire on it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire on it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh, the God who answers by fire, he is God. That's fair. Perfectly fair. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Then you give the prophets of Baal a free choice. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God and do not light the fire. And they took the bull given to them. And then you look at them. And you hear them calling upon Baal from morning to noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no answer. And then they begin to dance around the altar. And you take the opportunity. Shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or travelling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. And you think to yourself, I'm enjoying this. And they shouted louder and slashed themselves with sword and spears, as was their custom, and their blood flowed. And you think, what a sad, pathetic sight this is. They really believed in their God. And you have the opportunity to use sarcasm. But there's none of this nonsense needed for you. And you call all the people to come near to you. And you repair the altar of the Lord that was in ruins. You take 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob. And you build the altar of the name of the Lord. And you dig a trench large enough to hold 2 seahs of wood, 2 seahs of seed, and you arrange the wood and cut the bull into pieces and lay it on the wood. And then you say something. Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. And you can almost hear them muttering, doesn't he realize there's a drought on? But Carmel is near the Mediterranean Sea. And there are also little streams known around Mount Carmel. And then you say, do it again. And they do it again. Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Vulnerable water. The springs are around Mount Carmel. And it's near the Mediterranean Sea. And for you that day, what is at stake is the honor and glory of Yahweh. What you want is a people to recognize only that you're God's servant. And that these people might come to know the only true and the only living God. And you pray as a man alone, but not alone, on that mountain. With passion, with fervor. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back. Oh, how passionate you feel. You've seen the prophets of Baal, and now a complete disaster. And now you're calling upon the only true and the only living God to come. So ends part one. Part two will be next week. Application. We don't have Baal, but we do have other attractions. We are surrounded by the possibility of idolatry. We have the media, we have the internet, we have the advertising, we have the comfort. And the great test of all these things is whether we can exercise self-control over them or whether they control us. That is always the great test. And the question we have to ask this morning, are there things that control us rather than us controlling them? David said of old, Lord, give me an undivided heart. And the important thing is to have an undivided heart before the Lord. Many years ago, I went to, some of you know, to the land of Romania. I used to go fairly regularly in those dark days when Ceausescu was around. And I went to Oradea one Lord's Day, the first visit I ever made to Romania. It was all dark and it was black and it was dismal. We made our house to the preacher that night. We made our journey to the preacher that night. We managed to find his house, having left our motor well down the road, well away from him. We never parked outside. It was too dangerous. We knocked on his door and he welcomed us in. He invited us for a meal, which consisted of cabbage leaves folded up with a tiny little bit of meat inside. Now, when I was at Bible College, one of the foreign students was asked to give thanks one day for the meal. And this is what he said: "Lord, for what we're about to receive, may we be given grace to eat it." Well, I had to use that prayer a few times since then. And I used it that day. And then the preacher said to me, "I'm very sorry, but tonight at the evening service, we're going to have a reduced number of people there." And I said to him, "How many will that be?" "Well," he said, "we get about 1,700 tonight." He said, "We normally get 2,500. And I said, "What's the reason for the drop in numbers?" "Well," he said, "800 are going off to the Hungarian Baptist Church in the town to support them and encourage them in the work." Well, he preached that night for nearly an hour. And it was powerful stuff, even though I didn't understand a word of it. And the people's response was amazing. There was amazing response from the people. And after that meeting, I went back to see him and talk with him. I said, "Can you tell me, dear brother, what you were preaching on tonight?" And he said, "I was preaching on the text, 'Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world.'" Now, these people were undergoing severe persecution and having a great deal of pressure placed upon them. There were informers in every congregation. There were securitate men all around the place. Following Monday was a young people's meeting. 350 turned up for three sermons, for a 2.5-hour meeting. And they would have turned up on the Wednesday evening also for the midweek meeting. Many of them coming straight from work. When Peter wrote to the believers in 1 Peter, they were undergoing severe persecution. And there's mention of it here and there. But time and time again, he's reminding them, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and the kind of lives that they ought to be living, even though they were undergoing the most severe and the most terrible persecution. "And we're to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Secondly, how long will you waver between two opinions? You may come here every Sunday, and people are friendly, and they take an interest in you, and you feel very much at home, but you have to be honest, for the rest of the week you just live for yourself, because that's what your nature tells you to do. Yes, you have an interest in the things of God, but you're not totally committed. Christianity, you know, is a costly business. Jesus taught that. You think of Asiya Bibi, having spent those many years in prison in Pakistan. Andrew Brunson in Turkey. For many of them, the Christianity is a costly business. But you know only too well that for you it will mean a dramatic change in your lifestyle and in your way of life. And you're like happy to have one foot with the people of God and one foot with the world. It cannot be done, my friend. It cannot be done. And there is no more a blessed life than the Christian life. There are problems along the way, but thank God it is wonderful to know that you are loved with everlasting love, to know that you've been set among princes, to know that you've been adopted into the royal family of heaven, to have the inner testimony of the Spirit that you are a child of God, to know that your sins are forgiven, to know that you can call God your Father. It's an amazing and wonderful and a glorious privilege. No wonder Paul, writing to the believers at Corinth, should say, we make it our goal to please Him. That's the goal of the Christian, to please Him. No longer living for ourselves. And therefore I would ask you the question this morning, how long will you waver between two opinions? Life is full of questions. And you may have many questions, but there's one question, the greatest question that you could ever ask in this world is this. It's the question raised by the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? That's the greatest question you could ever ask. And the greatest answer you could ever receive. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That means, my friend, you rest your all for salvation upon the work of Christ. And there will come a total transformation in your life. For God requires that those who are saved wholly follow Him. Thirdly, we can so easily be like the priests of Baal. Here was Elijah. He was intense and he was earnest. He didn't have to badger or caress or manipulate Yahweh. He didn't have to bleed half the day to get a hearing. These priests did. And the great danger is to think that if we have a flurry of activity, our God will act. We can have all the activities, the conferences. Not that any of them are wrong. But we can think that by them we will attract God. They're no guarantee of God's blessing. And God is sovereign and He will work when He will, how He will, for His own glory. And our total dependence is on Him. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, when I enter the pulpit, I never quite know what's going to happen. And that's so true, isn't it? You never quite know what's going to happen. A preacher can come one Lord's Day and feel totally dry and barren and dead. And suddenly the Spirit of God comes down and comes upon him. And people are saved and they see things that they've never seen before. This is how we read about it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That is gospel preaching. Preaching with the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. With the anointing of the Holy Spirit who brings conviction of sin and awareness of sin and a need of salvation. And how we long that we might see that. Preaching with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And you cannot bring it yourself. And then finally, shouldn't this make us, in our day and age, have a deep concern for our nation? How should we pray at this time? Well, Daniel prayed, and he prayed fervently, a bit like Elijah did on Mount Carmel. He prayed fervently and passionately. Listen to him at the end of Daniel, toward the end of his prayer at Daniel 9 and verse 17. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your name's sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see. Open your eyes, God. This is boldness, isn't it? Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your ears. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. He's taken up with the glory of God. And this is what Elijah was doing here on Mount Carmel. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant. I have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. The glory of God. It was a prayer of passion. It was a prayer of deep concern. It was an agonizing prayer. And here we are in a nation for whom there has been a great Christian influence down through the years. I don't believe this has ever been a Christian nation. It's been a nation with a strong Christian influence. And if ever there was a need for passionate prayer, it is today. It is today. Yesterday, on any questions on the radio, I didn't listen to it, I was in London, but I heard last night that Ken Clark was asked what would happen if all this business of Brexit comes to nothing. I haven't got a clue, he said. Now we need to pray that God will be pleased to have mercy. And again in our nation, to let it be known that he is God in the United Kingdom. With Jonathan Edwards, he said, when God is about to do anything, he sets his people about praying for it. That's why our prayer meeting is of so important. Absolute importance. That we might know what it is to pray. And to pray, to ask the Lord with the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray in the particular situation in which our nation is found. And yeah, there is one last thing. Sorry, there is one last thing. God uses all kinds of people. Obadiah was different from Elijah. He was discreet, wasn't he, Obadiah? He hid the Lord's prophets. He'd taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. Here was Obadiah discreetly hiding the Lord's prophets. And there was Elijah on Mount Carmel. God uses different people, not just preachers. I have a feeling that many dear believers will be at the front of the throne of God on that last day, ahead of many preachers, because they've sought to serve the Lord in the particular situation in which they're found. And there's an old hymn, isn't there? There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And there really is. None that you can do. Maybe it's a ministry of encouragement. Maybe it's a ministry in prayer. When I first went to Oradea in Romania, there was a ladies' prayer meeting on a Sunday afternoon. Ladies gathering together to seek the face of God. There were hundreds of them there. To seek the face of God. And to call upon God. And if you're seeking to labour in the cause of Christ, then may I encourage you to continue to do so. You may not be an Elijah, but you may be an Obadiah. You may be a Mary. You may be a Martha. You may be a Peter. Who knows? But it's all about God getting glory. And we are to live in order that God might have all the glory. And may people forget about us. Pride wants to make a name for oneself. It was that great preacher C.H. Spurgeon who said, "If any good has been done by my imperfect labours, God in his grace performed it. I was as nothing." And that's where we ought to be, my friend. Just instruments in the hands of the great God of heaven and the great God of earth. And all the praise and all the honour and all the glory will be his. Let us pray.